It's very nice to be in a period of transition in the seasons. There's always that point in February when you have a rough winter and you think, I believe the snow might be here till July. We had enough, right? But transition is a very interesting aspect of life. In some ways, we can be so thankful that God never, ever changes. And yet he allows us to change. It's one of the glories of God that he is always the same. When we turn to him, we find him still the same, but he allows us to turn to him. And on the other hand, sometimes we do find God not changing his character ever, but changing what he's doing. And he always lets people know when he's going to change what he's doing. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, and we'll continue with some chapters there. We're going to be reading in Ezekiel 22, which is on page 1319 in the Chapel Bible. As we customarily do, we'll read today from a few chapters and sort of consider what's taking place here as we go through the book of this prophet. Ezekiel 22, and we'll read verse 1, starting at verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Now, son of man, Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. And then look down to verse 12. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you have made, and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and will do it. Verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. And then verse 26, her priests have violated my law. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey. Verse 28, her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them. Verse 29, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. We'll read now from chapter 23. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. And these two women are identified in this chapter, which is sort of a parable. Verse 4 identifies them, Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And we are given the interpretation right from the beginning. As for their names, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. Oholah played the harlot, even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. Verse 9, therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. Verse 11, now although her sister Oholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And then verse 14, but she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, and so on. Verse 17, then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. Verse 22, therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, verse 24, and they shall come against you. Let's turn near to the end of the chapter now, verse 36. It's a very long chapter. The Lord also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah? Similar to what we had in chapter 22. Will you judge them? Then declare to them their abominations. And verse 46, for thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. Verse 49, they shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. And then chapter 24, again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, this very day. We'll look at a little bit of chapter 24 further, but let's go back to chapter 22. As we've often seen in the book of Ezekiel, there are sometimes a few glimpses of light coming through the clouds, but many times it's very stormy. It's a very bleak picture, and these chapters really are in that category. It's very bleak. Ezekiel is standing among the exiles who have been anticipating that they're going to be restored to the land. And on occasion, there are messengers that come from Judah and Jerusalem to those exiles and bring messages back and forth. And Ezekiel has sometimes evidently sent messages back to those who are there still in Judah. And he speaks here words of judgment. Verse 2, will you judge the bloody city? Show her all her abominations. And there are some very specific details about the different abominations, the blood that has been shed in verse 4, and the idols that they have made. And if you look at verse 7, there are very specific problems, very specific sins against father and mother, against the foreigner, against those who had no one, the fatherless and the widow, against God's holy things in verse 8, against his Sabbaths in verse 8, slander in verse 9, idolatry is represented by this expression, those who eat on the mountains. This is an expression of idolatrous worship. And then a variety of loathsome sexual immorality as well in verses 10 and 11, and bribes as we read in verse 12. God knows it all. And when God uses Ezekiel to express this message, he says, tell them all their abominations. It's often true that what we need as human beings is to have a much more sensitive understanding of what sin really is, even just among the human race in general. Sin is so heinous in the sight of God, so disgusting, such an abomination. We just use that word. We're sort of used to using Bible words, you know, an abomination. What is that? It's revolting to your existence to see something that's an abomination. And to God, that's what every sin is. In Romans chapter 5, it speaks about what sin did upon all those who have sinned since the beginning of Adam's sin. And it says, death came on everyone, even those who had not sinned, in the likeness of Adam's sin. What was Adam's sin? He ate some fruit that he wasn't supposed to. Is that really the terrible sin that is sort of the standard for all the rest of the sins that came? But it is. Not because it was something that is low down on the totem pole of where we classify sins. It's that the great God who created him, gave him one task of obedience, and in that one task, he has offended that great God of the universe. Sin is not only that it's so terrible against our fellow man, it's that it offends someone incomparably great. And God makes known in this chapter and elsewhere, tell them their abominations. Make them feel guilty for their abominations. There is such a thing as false guilt that the devil uses in our lives to paralyze us when Christ has indeed redeemed us and atoned for our sins and has justified us and brought us near and reconciled us to God. We should rest in the value of that, but we shouldn't be cavalier with sin. In Romans 7, it says that sin, in order to appear as exceedingly sinful, it took occasion by the commandment and it killed me, it slew me. And when we make laws and rules for ourselves, even in our Christian lives, sin says, that's exactly where I'm going to make you suffer. I'm going to take advantage of you in these laws and rules you've made for yourself because you're not trusting in the justifying work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I'm going to make you taste the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sin loves to make us wallow in our misery. And even as believers, it should never be named among us what the sins are of the unbelievers. And yet, sometimes they must be named. Look at how Paul writes to the Corinthians, the things that are so shameful. In Ephesians 5, it says that we shouldn't even name the things that are done by those who are wicked. But it doesn't mean to not acknowledge that they exist. In that context, in Ephesians 5, it means to not speak of them approvingly, because it says, instead of naming them, rather reprove them. So in Ephesians 5, that doesn't tell us that we cannot speak about sin. Look at how many times the Apostle Paul corrected believers for their sin. Ezekiel 22 is God naming the sins of his people. And so he says in verse 13 that he's beating his fists in anger at their wickedness. He says in verse 14, when I come, will you really be as strong as you think you are? Can you endure when I start to deal with you? In, is it Psalm 2, I think, where it says he's going to break the nations like a potter's vessel. When God comes to deal with sin, who will be able to stand? In Malachi 4, I think it is, where it says that all those who have spoken against God, the last verse of chapter 3 in Malachi says, where is the God of justice? This is what the people were saying. Where is the God of justice? And chapter 4 really should be read right after that. When I come, then you'll know. The people were thinking, God, he's just letting us do what we want. Oh, when I come, then you'll know. Who will endure the day of his coming? And so chapter 22 here says these same words. Who is going to endure? And in verse 17 and 18, there's this picture of the silver furnace. They have become dross to God in verse 18. Dross is, in metalworker terms, it's the impurities of metal. And you put the metal into the furnace so that everything melts. And at certain temperatures, different metals have a melting point, and you can purify the metal that you really want. And all the rest of the stuff is separated. If you want to get silver, you got to get rid of the bronze and the tin and the iron and the lead that's mixed in. And he's going to melt them in verse 20. And in verse 23, he speaks about how they are unclean in their land. And we read these successive verses. Verse 26, the priests. Verse 27, the princes, the ones who ought to be dignified in their behavior. Verse 28, the prophets. They just cover everything over with untempered mortar, with just words that didn't have any lasting value. And the people, therefore, were doing whatever they desired. In verse 30, we often might have heard this verse just out of its context, but think of what it was like when God was looking at the priests and the prophets and the princes and the people. And he says in verse 30, I was looking for somebody, one person who would stand in the gap and be a wall between me and the unrighteous sinners of the land. I was looking for one person. We have other examples of God doing this. We have God declaring in the days of Noah, the days of humanity are ended. Humanity will have 120 years. And when we meet Noah, Noah is 500 years old, and he goes into the ark at the age of 600. Where's those other 20 years? God is looking for a man. You know how many he found? One. Noah. God used Noah. You alone, he says, I think it's in Genesis 7, you alone have I found to be walking before me in truth. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's true. It was an act of grace on the part of God, but it was also an act of righteousness, a choice to follow the God who gave his, who presented his ways and his truth on the part of Noah. When God was prepared to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he spoke to Abraham. Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe if Abraham had gotten down to one, will you destroy the city if just one righteous person is there? I think God would have accepted the intercessory work of Abraham, because Abraham stopped at 10, right? He must have been thinking, well, surely there's got to be 10 righteous. There's Lot, there's his wife, there's their two daughters and his daughter's husbands. That's 6. There must be 4 more. How many righteous were in Sodom? 1. How many people were praying for Sodom? 1. And yet God, in his mercy, even found a way to deliver Lot. Even though Abraham didn't go as far as perhaps God's mercy would have allowed, Abraham stopped at 10. God would have been completely righteous if he had destroyed the city with Lot and his family in it. And yet, he delivered Lot. God's mercy went even farther than Abraham dared to ask. You or I might be this one person in our family, in our neighborhood, in our workplace. These are God's people in Exodus, in Ezekiel 22. So we can't exactly mix together God's people who are sinful and need to be restored with unbelievers. But we can apply this truth. God is looking to see who is going to stand up for me and be that barrier between judgment and sin, so that those who hear will repent. I'm looking for someone. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's me. Maybe this week we're going to be in a place where God's judgment deserves to fall on somebody for their willfulness and their wickedness and their stubborn ways. And we say, hey, God has a different way. And God says, I found someone who's standing in the gap to make up the breach in the wall. But in Ezekiel's day, there was no one. Ezekiel wasn't there. And we had seen in a previous chapter that even if Daniel and Noah and Job were in the land, God would have only delivered them because the land was so willful and wicked. Well, chapter 23 is a very long chapter telling this parable in the same vein, in the same theme of these two sisters. Ahola is Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom Israel. Ahola lusted after the Assyrians. And so you know who God used to judge Ahola? The Assyrians. Aholibah lusted after the Assyrians also, but then found someone even more attractive to her wayward heart, and that's the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in verse 15. And so she began to embrace the ways of the Babylonians. You know who God was going to use? The Babylonians. But I want to point out something that we didn't read. Verse 3, Ezekiel 23, verse 3 says, they committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Back when Ahola and Aholibah were little, back when they were, let's say they were teenagers, back when they lived in Egypt, according to the parable, that's when they started following the ways of idolatry. Do you know how long ago that was? That was about 1,000 years before now. And there's references to Egypt all the way through this chapter where God describes what Ahola did and also what Aholibah did, the southern kingdom. And several times, you never forsook what you used to do in Egypt. You never forsook what you used to do in Egypt, 3 or 4 times in this chapter. And God had given them every opportunity to do so. But instead, they multiplied their immorality and they embraced the ways of the nations. They loved the attention from the unbelieving, wicked nations. They loved the attention. And so God is going to judge them, and they would drink this cup of judgment. It's very striking, especially this idea to me, that you could trace it, God could trace it all the way back to Egypt in their failure. They persisted. That one thing, they never repented of how things started for them back before their deliverance at the Red Sea. They still were worshiping Egyptian idols, and it persisted. And if we might make a spiritual application for us, there are things in our history that persist in their repetition of our sinfulness, of our unfaithfulness. There are weaknesses of our human temperament in this or that. There are emotional weaknesses. There are disturbances in our spiritual condition. There are immoral choices or immoral acts or immoral thoughts or immoral words that are sinful. They're an abomination to God. Sometimes they have very long roots way back in the past. Maybe even sometimes family ways of doing things that have affected us in our generation. But what that also means, and this is really the beautiful part of this that we'll take as an application, this chapter doesn't say it, but it is true from the scriptures, it also means that what we do today is going to have an effect on the future. Because our past had an effect on me today, but today will have an effect on the future. What was planted last season is growing in my life now. But what's going to be planted in this season is going to have an effect on the future harvest. And it doesn't have to be the same planting. We don't have to keep on repeating all those things that were from Egypt. We can plant something else with the help of the Lord. What we plant, we will reap. If we plant the same old thing, we shouldn't be surprised if we get the same old thing and more of it. That's what happens when you plant one seed. You get a sprout that leads to many pieces of fruit of whatever it is that you planted. How many apple trees are in a seed? You plant one seed. How many apple trees are represented from all the apples that grow? You get lots of fruit from one seed. But what we plant today, by the help of the Lord, can be something else that's fruitful for him. Now in chapter 24, we'll just touch on this briefly. We see again a timestamp here. It's the ninth year. A couple of years have gone by, actually, between chapter 20 and 24. And this is a miracle, in fact, that Ezekiel gets this message, because this is the day when Nebuchadnezzar came and began the final siege of Jerusalem. And for Ezekiel to know on that very day, that's not how news traveled in those days. We're going to find later that he got another message, and it happened 5 months earlier. But God told him, mark down this day on your calendar. If you have a calendar, Ezekiel, you circle this day. Today's the day that the Babylonians have begun their siege. All the things I told you, Ezekiel, in chapter 22 and 23, I guess they weren't chapter numbers yet, but all the things I was talking about, they're in motion. Nebuchadnezzar has brought his armies against the people of Israel. The king of Babylon started his siege. And he tells this illustration. He tells Ezekiel to take a pot in verse 3 and to put meat in the pot and put it out on top of the fire, because it's going to simmer, just like the siege is going to cause the city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, to simmer until it's time for judgment. And then in verses 6 through 8, he was going to dump it out. Bring it out piece by piece, verse 6. And verse 11, set the pot empty on the coals. I'm going to burn up all the scum that is left in this pot on the fire. And I have spoken it, verse 14, it shall come to pass. And now just briefly, look at verse 15. Also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. I wonder what Ezekiel thought this meant. Something sorrowful was going to happen. There was going to be a death. I'm going to take away from you the desire of your eyes, but don't weep when it happens. I wonder what Ezekiel was thinking all day. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? In verse 18, that night my wife died. This is the only verse, I think, that shows us that Ezekiel was married there in captivity. And can we just take a moment to think how beautiful it is that God would say to Ezekiel, I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes. I think they had a beautiful marriage. The desire of your eyes. He didn't say, I'm going to take away your wife. He said, I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes. And I wonder if Ezekiel knew what that meant. God knew what it meant. God knew what their marriage was like. And his wife died. And he didn't weep. Is that because he was spiritual? No. He was doing the opposite of what would be done. Because what happens in verse 20 is that the people, well, verse 19, the people said, why are you not weeping? Your wife just passed away last night. Now you're going about your day as normal. And the Lord used this occasion. Imagine being an example in all these ways. Ezekiel has had to do all these peculiar things. Now he's an object lesson in the death of his wife. And the Lord says, verse 21, I'm going to do something similar with my sanctuary. It is going to be destroyed. And the family members whom you've left behind, your sons and daughters, are going to fall by the sword. And you won't even care. Verse 22. You will not cover your lips. You will not sorrow. You will just weep because life is difficult. You'll weep for yourself in the end of verse 23. Ezekiel is a sign to you. You are not really even going to be bothered about what it means that my sanctuary has been profaned. But in verse 27, when it happens, Ezekiel had one promise. When it happens, you will be able to speak and you will no longer be mute. We found out in chapter 3 that Ezekiel has been mute all this time. Apparently, he only talked for about 4 years whenever God gave him a message, and then he couldn't ever say anything else. But you know what he said? He said every message that God gave him to say. And the God who keeps on calling him Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, here he calls him Ezekiel. There's something very tender about verse 24. God calls him by name. God knows how he intends to use us. May we give every message that he wants us to give. And may we be mute about all the things he doesn't want us to give. Ezekiel, he will speak whenever the Lord gives him a word. And that's what he's been doing. And may we be faithful also. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we appreciate the example of your servant, how he would be used to point out the abominable acts of sin. May we also have sensitive consciences to sin. May we also be those who see in the lives of others how you would desire to use us. Help us to be committed to your own ways and to be planting those things which will lead to fruit and life in time to come. And help us to address those things of the past that must be removed. Thank you for Ezekiel's willingness to carry out all the tasks you gave to him. May we also be willing to serve you. We give our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus, that perfect servant, and we pray in his name. Amen. Amen.